really fun, I think, looking at this study, because we're really centering in on the gospel. It's called the gospel-centered life. And so as we look at the gospel-centered life, you can't really know what a gospel-centered life is unless you really have a good handle on what the gospel is, right? And maybe we think we've heard that word so much, right? There's gospel music, you know, gospel television shows, gospel this, gospel that. It's really become sort of a word that describes everything. And yet, few people really don't have a good handle on the gospel. In fact, Martha Jo and I have discovered this in our counseling ministry. When we meet with people, one of the things first things we ask is, when we say the gospel, how do you understand the gospel? And almost, it's seldom we get a really good, robust answer. But, and, this isn't to criticize, it's just to show our lack of robust knowledge about the gospel. Okay, so when we use that phrase and say, what is the gospel? The answer we usually get is, God forgives us of our sins. That's the gospel. And maybe that's what you think, but that's how I would have answered it, right? You might say that same thing. God's forgiven us of our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And yet, there's so much to that. I mean, let me give a little illustration to show kind of the how that comes up short, okay? So we usually use an illustration to describe the gospel. Maybe you've heard this illustration before. There is a guy who's on death row, or a person who's on death row, and they go before a judge, and they are guilty of murder. And the sentence for them is death. And this judge who pronounces death on this person, that they're to be, executed for this crime, that this judge's son is in the courtroom, and he comes up and takes that person's place, so that instead of them dying, he dies in their place so that they can be freed from their sins. And that's where the illustration ends, usually, right? But there's no more to it. But think about, where do we go from there, right? So here's a criminal. Let's say he has nothing. He's a criminal out of desperation. He's murdered out of desperation. He's stolen out of desperation. He's guilty, but he didn't really have anything. And so he's pronounced free. You can go free. And he walks out of the courtroom into what? He's free. But what's going to happen usually with somebody who is a career criminal? Think about it. A career criminal, all they know is crime. All they know is brokenness. All they know is abuse. More than likely, they're going to walk out of that courtroom and do what? Do it again. We know in our own criminal justice system, how many people, when they're let out of prison, go right back into prison. They're a career prisoner. And over and over again, you set them free, they'll go right back in. Something has to happen. And so, let's take the illustration further. Let's take the illustration this way, okay? Let's imagine that the person on death row is a woman, just for the sake of the illustration, okay? And the pronouncement is about to be made on her, and a guy gets up out of his seat in the courtroom and says, and it's the judge's son, and he says, I'll take her place. So he comes up, he takes her place, and he dies in the electric chair, whatever. He dies, and then after he dies, he raises again. oh, there's this thing called the resurrection that has a whole lot to do with the gospel that was left out of that illustration, right? That's pretty important to the gospel. In fact, there would be no gospel if there was no resurrection. He's resurrected, and the son comes back into the courtroom. I mean, you have to suspend, you know, this is not usually how things work, you have, for the sake of illustration. Comes back into the courtroom and tells the judge, who is his father, I want to marry her. I want her to be my wife. And the judge in the courtroom marries his son to this career criminal, prostitute, you know, abused. He's got all kinds of mess going on. And he marries his son to this criminal prostitute. There's a story in the Old Testament, actually, that shows this kind of setup. It's the story of Hosea. And the Lord told Hosea, go marry this kind of woman. Why does he tell Hosea that? Because that's what Jesus is going to do. And he's illustrating for us in the Old Testament what his son is going to do. He's going to marry a prostitute. Us, criminals, abused and abusive, on death row, prostitute, slave. He's going to marry his son to that church, to these people. And then the father says, okay, well, that's not enough for me that you're married, but we need to understand now, and this is really goes in with ancient culture as well. When that son marries that daughter, guess what the daughter becomes to the judge? His daughter. When that son is married to that woman, she becomes his wife, but she also becomes the father's daughter. And so we have another picture, don't we? Not only does the son marry this woman and she becomes his wife, but the father adopts the daughter and gives her a new name. You ever wonder why we have that tradition of a wife taking the groom's name? It's actually, that tradition comes from the fact that Jesus renames us. He gives us his name. And not only does he give us his name, but he adopts us and invites us into his house, and we become a part of his family. We are his. And by the way, the husband that she marries is a king. And he has a kingdom. And she is now not only made a wife of the husband, and not only made a daughter of the judge, but she's also given a new name and a new identity, and is made a citizen of this new kingdom. And in this new kingdom, there, all the riches that are given to the son are received by that woman. And she begins to be reoriented to live a different kind of life in this kingdom as the son's wife and as the father's daughter. She begins to be reoriented to not live life as a prostitute and not live life as a criminal and not live life in anger. She's healed of her abuses. She's healed of, forgiven of her sins, yes. But do you see how richer the gospel really is than, okay, her sins are forgiven, see you, hope it works out. Actually, that's kind of not, I mean, it's okay news. It's okay news, but it's not good news. Because I'm going to wind up back in the same place. Good news is, the gospel, good news, this proclamation, is that the king has overcome death and hell, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has defeated our enemies and freed us from slavery. We were on death row, all of us. And so what I want to read to you this morning and kind of dig into is, I would say, is the best passage of Scripture. It's 10 verses. And if somebody said, give me a passage of Scripture that lays out the gospel, just the pure gospel, right? You know, a lot of people, you know, would say, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, those kind of things. But I think Ephesians 1, or rather 2, 1 through 10, is a perfect description of the gospel from top to bottom. It's super robust. And so we're going to look at it and see this sort of picture that I've set for you. And imagine yourself, you know, as this is, person is described, or these people are described in Ephesians 2, we are those people, okay? And the way to look at the gospel in order to really grasp the depth of it is we're not just on death row. We're actually living on death row as slaves. In fact, it's really hard to properly understand the gospel if we don't understand the idea of slavery. It is set in the context of slavery, and this Ephesians 2 is set in the context of slavery. And if you haven't realized it, the whole Bible is filled with concepts and pictures of slavery. If you go to, you know, Genesis and Exodus, we see people in slavery to Egypt. We see people in slavery and fighting because they're oppressed by different kings. We see David, who's oppressed by, you know, King Saul, and he basically becomes a criminal on the run. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel under the slavery, under the oppression of King Nebuchadnezzar. We see the people of God come under the oppression and come under the slavery of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Assyrians. And then when we pick it up in the New Testament, they're still oppressed. They're still in a state of slavery. They're under the oppression of Rome. And so Jesus, when we see Jesus, there is a state of slavery here. And so when the Jews are looking for a Messiah, they are looking for someone to free them from this slavery, to free them from oppression, the same way they were freed in the Old Testament from Pharaoh, right? And all of that was a picture, all of that in the Old Testament is a picture of the Messiah who is to come, who will once and for all free his people from slavery. And not only will he free them from slavery, but he it's not like most kings, when they free some, if you're freed from slavery, you're under one like oppressive regime, and another king defeats that king that you're under. All you do is a lateral shift. You become, you are a slave here, and you do a lateral shift to be a slave here. That's what would happen. But with this king, he would set us free not to be slaves under him, but actually to marry him, to become one with him. And that idea of becoming one with him, being adopted with the Father, becoming one with Jesus, is what we refer to as union with Christ. It's like a wedding. It's like a holy union. You may call a marriage a holy union, right? There is a holy union that takes place. In Ephesians 5, the Lord talks about marriage. And in that, he says, I'm really not talking about marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's the real wedding. That's the real marriage that every marriage is supposed to point to. He marries us and we become his, and we come into union with Christ. So this, he frees us from slavery to put us in union with himself. The reason Jesus Christ came, for God so loved you. He didn't come to forgive our sins because our sins were getting on his nerves. You know, sort of like a father whose kids are acting up, and he's like, okay, I've had enough of that. Settle it down. That's not the reason Jesus came, so our sins could be forgiven, so we would no longer get on God's nerves. God makes it clear that the reason he sends his son and the reason Jesus has given his life for us is because he loves us and he plans to make us his people. He's going to put himself in union with us so that we are bone of bone and flesh of flesh and blood of blood. That there is a divine life that is given to us in our union with Christ. And how are we infused with that divine life? Through the indwelling of, you say it? The Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us to make us into the image of Christ through this union. So it's not Christianity in this thing where I go, okay, I'm going to commit myself to Christ, and then I'm going to really, really try to be good like Christ was good. And then when I get to heaven, you know, the Lord's going to say, were you good as Christ was good? Well, I did my best. Yeah, you came pretty close. Okay, so come on in. That's not the impetus of salvation. It's he loved me and wants to marry me. He wants to rescue me and make me his own. He wants to adopt me and give me all the treasures of heaven that are in Jesus Christ, so that whatever Jesus has, we have. Ultimately, whatever belongs to Jesus in heaven will belong to us because we are co-inheritors with him. He has made us heirs together with Jesus. So as his wife, his bride, we receive the same inheritance that Jesus receives. In fact, and this might, I don't know if this will challenge your mind a bit, but do you know Jesus cannot receive his reward as an inheritor from the Father unless we are there with him? You ever heard the story of the 99 and the one? There's a sheep, there's 99 sheep, and there's one, and Jesus goes after the one. He's compelled to, because nobody receives the inheritance unless all of his people are there with him. And that's why he says, I will not lose even one, because all of my people have to be there with me to receive the inheritance together with me. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, that's how you answer the question, the gospel. let's say it simply, okay? The gospel is this. The gospel is that we were slaves and we were free by Christ. We were on death row. And Jesus freed us by dying on the cross to pay for our freedom. He bought slaves on the cross. His blood pays for those slaves. And then he marries those slaves and put them in union with him so that where he is, we are there also. And whatever he has, it's all ours. And whatever we have, it's all his. What do we have to give Jesus? All our sin. So all that we have is his. All of our sin is his. He doesn't really get a good deal out of this, right? And all of his righteousness is declared to be ours. And so then the marriage is legitimated because he paid for us. He died for us so that we can be free, so that then the marriage is made legitimate and we are one with him. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're gonna look at it in the framework of slavery. Now I'm gonna read Ephesians 2 for you, and I want you to pick up on the slavery language that you hear right away in Ephesians 2. Before we do that, does anybody have any questions? Any additions? You can do that, by the way. If you're like, man, Tim, I'm not really getting that. Can you explain that? Or if you think, man, you're wrong, Tim. Don't tell me that. Don't. But I'll stop at different times. So if you have a question that's developing or something like that, please, or comment, you know, to add to it. So here we are, Ephesians 2. Let's read. I'm going to go through 10 verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you had once walked, following the pattern of this world, trapped, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, talking about Satan and the demonic powers, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, meaning children of slavery who are awaiting their death. You are children in a chain gang who are working on the side of the road. You're being beaten, mistreated. You're following the prince of the power of the air, who is your walking boss. He owns you. He owns you. He owns your life. And you're working in slavery, awaiting the time when you will be put to death and under wrath. That's the description. Like all the rest of mankind, all of mankind are in this position, he says. Then he says this great word. It's a really, really great, great word. But God. It's actually a phrase. Here's the situation. But God. Now let's ask a question. Is there anything, do we get the picture that there's anything these people who are in this situation have any ability whatsoever to free themselves from this? We have any indication? Well, the first thing he says is that you're dead. You have no ability. You're done for. You're dead in your trespass. I don't know if you caught it, but he indicates three different ways in which we're imprisoned. And we usually call that the world, the flesh, and the devil. You ever heard that before? The world, the flesh, and the devil? The world, the flesh, and the devil? It comes from this passage. And so there are three kind of captors, three ways in which we are triple slaved, okay? Triple owned. So let's look at those three things real quick. Pay attention. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once followed according to the course of this world, okay? So that's the world. There's a pattern in the fallen world. There's a course, and you were trapped in that pattern, in that course. Basically, there's a kingdom here that has a dark kingdom that has a pattern, and every human being is caught in that pattern. We'll talk about that in just a second. He says, okay, that's number one. That's what we refer to when we talk about the world. You know, when the scripture says don't be of the world or don't be worldly, it means don't be trapped in the pattern that this world has. Well, what's that pattern? What's that course? What is it? We'll talk about it in a second. Then he says, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit's now in work in disobedience. That's the devil. So we're trapped in this pattern, this course that we can't get out of. I mean, just think about it as this deep valley with these, you know, huge walls. You have to follow this course. There's no other way to get out of it. And this course is leading straight to hell. Can't get out, can't turn back. And you're being pulled along or owned or beaten or oppressed by the demonic powers of this world, namely Satan and the demonic demons. So in Ephesians 6, Paul, the writer of Ephesians, refers to the demonic powers as being kings and princes. He even calls him here, what does he call him? A prince. He's the owner. He's the prince. He's the king of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He owns this dark world. Belongs to him. And every person who is following this pattern are slaves to the pattern and slaves to the devil. And then he gives us one more. And this is right, just, you know, it's the kicker. And then he says, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and here it is, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind that were by nature children of wrath. So what he's saying here is that not only are we caught in that course, that is a demonic pattern, a demonic course, but we are oppressed and caught into the ownership of demonic power. And then, to top it all off, our internal desire, our passion, or the spiritual affections like it. Our spiritual affections are set to want it. Even though we know it's not life-giving, we still want it. And so we're in this bad situation and we don't want to be free. Oh my goodness. It means I want what this is offering me. What is the power of the, you know, what is the pattern? What is the world? The pattern is this, that every country, every government, every human being, every financial institution, entertainment industry, political system, racial or tribal system, we have a name for it. Americans have a name for it, actually. We call it dog eat dog. Everybody is going for a golden ring of power, and they're all competing with other people who are also trying to get the golden ring of power. It's what Tolkien talked about in The Lord of the Rings. Everybody wants the ring of power to rule them all. And so our business, we want to rule other businesses. Maybe put other people out of business. As a race, we want to be the race that rules so that all other races would be subservient to us. We have this inclination to want to be the best, to want to be on top, to have the power to rule everybody else so that we are safe and everybody else has to do our bidding. You might say, well, Tim, I'm not like that. That's not me, for goodness sake. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what you're describing here, but that's not me. Well, have you ever been in a grocery store line and really get ticked off because you've got to wait and there's five people in front of you? I wish these people would get out of my way. Have you ever got mad because the cashier was a little bit too slow and thought, if I was the cashier, I could really do that a whole lot better? Have you ever been driving? Most of the dudes were like, I'm okay with what he's saying now. And then that got on driving. Then you're like, oh, okay, well, here we go. This guy who's in front of me, he's driving me crazy. Why didn't he speed up? He is in, oh my goodness, he is in the left lane going that slow. What is his problem? And you just get ticked off that you have to pass him on the right. He should know better. If I were driving his car, I would be in the right-hand lane. They just need to revoke that guy's license and get him off the road. I mean, that kind of thinking, we have that kind of thinking all day, every day. I mean, I had it this morning when I saw Gary. I did. Yeah, I saw Gary and I thought, that Clemson fan, that no good Clemson fan. And he looked at me, you know, Tim, I love Tim, but that no good Georgia Bulldog fan, you know. It comes down to sports, it comes down, we will get embarrassed if we don't have the best looking house or the best looking clothes or the best looking this. We don't want to embarrass when we go out on social setting because we want to be the best and we all are angling. And that's the pattern. We cannot stop thinking about ourselves, keeping ourselves safe, advancing ourselves. We are self-consumed. And so Satan is making promises, whispering to us, follow me and I'll make you the best. Follow me. Same thing he said to Jesus, same thing he says to Adam and Eve, and same thing he says to us. Being selfish is good. You should be. You deserve it. Think about how much language we have in our culture about people deserving things. I deserve this. They say that all the time. I'm like, do you really? I mean, really? I would have a hard time saying that with a straight face. I deserve it. I don't deserve anything. You deserve this. Come on, Tim. Come. Make yourself king. Make yourself king. Make yourself king. Advance yourself. So not only do I have that prince pulling me forward into darkness, I have darkness pulling me forward to advance myself. And I have a course where everybody else is doing it with me. And so I begin to find other people who are doing it with me. Come on, white people. Let's go white. We're white people. We're going to be the, come on, black people. We're going to, come on, African Americans. We're going to be the, come on, Asian people. We're going to be the, we're the best. Come on, rich people. We're going to be, come on, neighborhood. We're going to be the best. We tribal up. We tribal up with allies who will help us to the PowerPoint. And I'm not even going to say the dirty words, you know, that start with R and D. Republican, Democrat? Come on, Democrats, we're going to rule. Come on, Republicans, we're going to rule. Here's our guy, here's our guy. And it's in our heart. We want to rule because we feel like if we ruled, everything would be great. If I was God, if we ruled, it would be so much better if we ruled. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you see how many ways this comes out in our hearts and in our culture? It's what wars are all about. It's what strife is all about. And we are caught in it. We are triple slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no way out. Not only is there no way out, we would not want out because our flesh likes it. We are addicted to it. Like a heroin addict, we're addicted to it. Right? So, I'll finish this up real quick. So, that great phrase, but God, right? Oh, wow. But God what? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love. Do you see it? Not because I want to forgive their sins, but because I love them, because of the great love that he loved us with. Even while we were slaves, dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. That means he defeated Satan and won us to himself and made us alive in him. He made us alive to Jesus Christ. He put us in union with himself. So then, being made alive together with Christ, being married to Christ in union with him, by grace you have been saved, raised up with him in resurrection life, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, says it several times, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward these former slaves in Christ Jesus. He did not come for us to force us to work for him. He came to us to serve us. He's not calling us to work for him. He's calling us to allow him to work for us, to serve us. I didn't come to condemn. Mankind is condemned already. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it. I came to serve it. The Son of Man did not come to rule. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is a different kind of king, guys. It's a different kind of deal. It's not the same pattern. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It couldn't have been our own doing, right? Because do you see how we were triple slaves? There's no way we could get out of it. This was not your own doing. You could not have saved yourself. This is the gift of God. Not out of the result of being a good person, because nobody's good, but because we have a good God. We are his workmanship, created, here it is again, in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase, in Christ Jesus, referring to union with Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should now walk in these ways. So he's changing, he set us free from Satan to himself. He set us free from fleshly selfish desires to desires to love. So he's changing desires. He's changing the arrangement of who we're ruled by. And he's changing the course. He's created a new course, a new pattern. And that new pattern, if for lack of, you know, if you just had to have one word to describe the new course or the new pattern that he's leading us in, what do you think that would be? It's no longer selfish. It's love. Love. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. Love. That's the new course. Self-sacrificial love. Instead of being selfish and dominating others, he's called us now into self-sacrifice. The way he sacrificed for us, he's calling us into a life of sacrifice to sacrifice for others. Because that's the happy life. That's what we were created for. That's what we were made for. So that's the gospel. You now kind of have a good picture of it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw like a picture of this, and I'll show it next week, because I want you to visually be able to see it. It really helps us to kind of get it visually. And so I'll draw a sort of picture of what this looks like. And then every week when we come back in before we start, I'm just going to put the picture up so we'll get it'll reorient us to, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. So that maybe by the end of the course, if somebody asked you the gospel, you would say, oh, let me tell you, we had three masters. You know what I mean? And you would be able to say, this is what Jesus did. We were enslaved. And maybe you'd be able to use that little illustration, but go a whole lot further with it than most people do, you know. Not we're just freed from sin. Oh, do you see what I mean? So that you're able to share what really Jesus has done for you, that, you know, you're inviting someone into a new life with Jesus Christ, a new king, a new savior, a life of love. So we'll show that every week. Before we wrap up, I wanted to share this. Did you read where I said in Christ, and I pointed out together with Christ, in Christ, in Christ? There's four times in that passage where the term in Christ was mentioned. In Ephesians 1, it's mentioned a ton. Just look in Ephesians 1 and see how many times it says in him, in him, in him. In him means marriage. It's union with Christ. In him is you are in him, he is in you. You are married, you are one. In the New Testament, the term in Christ or in him is mentioned 242 times. You think it might be an important concept. You think it might be important to the gospel. We are in him. We are in union with our husband. We are adopted by our Abba. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? Any questions? We have about 3 minutes or so. Any questions? Any comments? Yes. Yeah, let me try to do that. The gospel is union with King Jesus. That's it. The gospel, the good news is we're in union with King Jesus. That's why we get excited when somebody's getting married. Why do we get excited when somebody gets married? Especially if you're married, you're like, why would you be excited? This is hard work. Why are you doing this, right? Because it's in our hearts. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why, that's a great question, by the way. If we had to just boil it down to a nugget, the gospel is union with King Jesus. You know how we're going to express that this morning? How we will interact with that this morning, by the way? We interact with it every Sunday, this idea of being in union with Christ. Does anybody know? How we interact with that idea of union with Christ every Sunday? Communion. Yes. Yeah, communion. You're coming to the table to eat with your husband king. It's showing that union. Whenever you ate together in the ancient times, it meant that you were a friend. You were you belonged, right? If you invited somebody to eat, it meant a lot. And Jesus is saying, come to my table. And he's saying, eat of me. That's the union. Eat and feed on me, the union with Christ. So that we spiritually are interacting and feeding on Jesus. Doing bad stuff.
Mm-hmm. You know, the world does that, you know, and I didn't see it as a pattern of, you know, and starting to really see that probably the past year or so where we were talking about that, I was like, oh, yeah, it really is the survival of the fittest and don't be weak. And how many people I know that just cannot handle being weak. And,
right.
Mm-hmm. And so you've got to be strong, you've got to be the tough one, and you've got to get, the right. how to get it. And all those things really are the pattern. And then Jesus' pattern that he's calling us to is the way of good works. And
yeah.
It's just basically just the way of love.
Yeah.
Because our good works are love. Right? So, that helps me to see it differently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Jesus was living according to that heavenly pattern when he walked on earth, and it was creating conflict with everybody. Being loving was creating conflict with everybody. Isn't that interesting? You would think being loving, you'd be like, oh, he's being perfectly loving and it's creating conflict because he's moving according to a different pattern. Right? Why aren't you killing Romans, Jesus? I'm moving toward it by a different pattern. Thanks for saying that, Martha Jo. That's great. Anything else? All right. Thanks for being here. Martha Jo, why don't you, since you piped up, why don't you pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for this time just to crystallize in our mind, get handholds of all the fullness of the gospel. Help us not just to limit it to one thing. Help us to see that we need the fullness of it to see what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. Help us to get what that means and how that changes everything. Lord, help us. We forget. We'll wake up tomorrow and forget. We get gospel amnesia. I get gospel amnesia. So Lord, help us to get our daily dose of it every day. Renew us in what that means, Lord, so that it would change how we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you want a book, you can find the books. Well, I don't know where I put mine, but you can find the books online. Oh, it's under my Bible. It's the Gospel-Centered Life. If you would like us to order it, we can do that for you. Is there anybody in here that would like us to order it for you? We can do that. Okay. The best place to find it is New Growth Press. That's the cheapest. It's like $13, I think. Oh.
Well, without the discount, I mean, it's like
$14. Might be $14. Yeah. So it's overpriced.
But it's $15.99 on Amazon.
Yes. Yeah, so you can get it cheaper, $14. But it's worth it in terms of what it, working through it and then having it would be good if you wanted to get it. So. All right. Okay.